Scripture reading for our morning worship service you can find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We turn to chapter 2. Read the entire chapter together. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far God's holy and unchangeable word. There are, dear congregation, many words in our English language. When we hear them, it invokes within our mind and in our memory a thought or an idea of something else. When we think of the word home, for example, we may think of a place of security, a place of a family love, a place of comfort, a place of rest. When we think of church, we may have connected with that the idea of worship, the idea of prayer, the idea of fellowship, the idea of the love of fellow Christians. And when we think of something a little more abstract like the word love, what comes to mind when we think of things like that? Maybe we think of the love of family, the love of our spouse, the love of our children, the love of our grandchildren. Maybe we think of the love we are to have toward our fellow Christian, the love we are called to have toward God. And what about when we think of the word faith? What do we think of? For many, millions and millions of people, no doubt, around this world, when they hear the word faith or the synonyms of faith, believing, trusting, hoping, for many, the idea of believing simply means believing in something. But the idea of faith, when we think of it through the biblical lens, or when we understand the term faith, that is, in terms of the Bible, we are to think of the term faith and have the associated thought, I hope and pray, of believing in God, believing in His Son, trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in His Word, trusting in His promises. And indeed, how true that is, that we are called to exercise faith. You can turn to just about any page in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and you can find the idea of faith embedded in and every chapter of the Bible. Indeed, the Bible, both in Old Testament and New Testament, speaks of faith some 1,000 times explicitly, or trusting and believing or resting, those parallel synonymous ideas. And then, of course, all the different examples of faith and all the times when faith is implicitly spoken about, how that someone quietly trusted in the Lord, even though we don't find the term itself. Well, in the chapter that we read together, Ephesians chapter 2, a well-known chapter, the Apostle Paul writes that it is by grace that we are saved, but it is by grace through faith, and that it is a gift, he says, of God. Both the faith and the grace are a gift of God. But it is faith, Paul goes on to say, other places in his epistles, it is that which embraces the Lord. It is that which receives the justifying grace and mercies of God. We are justified, he says, Romans 5:1, by faith. Well, this morning hour, we want to consider this very, very important doctrine of true saving faith. And we'll be looking at various passages in Scripture, but we turn to Lord's Day 7 that summarizes this truth in question and answer format, page 34 in the back of your Psalter book. And question 20 asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. And question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And question 23, what are these articles? And then follows the 12 articles of the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. And we'll see that, of course, in following Lord's Days, as that's broken down article by article. And we read it every Sunday night as well. So we'll consider this morning, with God's help then, this subject of true saving faith. First, who has this true saving faith? Secondly, what's the nature of this faith? And thirdly, how does this faith function? Congregation, you recall, of course, considering these doctrines of grace summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have seen in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism the truth of man's tragic fall into sin. We have seen that God created man perfectly and upright, pristine in all his ways, perfectly serving him. But then, of course, Adam made that tragic choice and ate of the forbidden tree, and total depravity was the result of that sin. And the New Testament fleshes it out that in Adam eating of that forbidden fruit, all mankind has been plunged into sin. And part of the nature of this sin is that we are unable to see the depravity that is within us, aside from the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit showing us our complete depravity. You go to the average person in America or really around this world today, and those who have never been illuminated by the grace of God, have never received the Spirit, have never believed, have never repented, have never been born again, most believe that mankind is basically good and that we are not depraved, and that we have some goodness left within us, even in a spiritual sense. But the Bible tells us very clearly that we are depraved. We are depraved creatures, physically living, but spiritually dead. But then, as we continue to explore the doctrines of grace, we saw that God has an answer to man's tragic problem. And that answer is in the form of a Savior, a God-man, the Catechism summarizes God's word as, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both able and willing, both fitting and a gracious Savior to save sinners from their sins. And now this question is asked in this Lord's Day. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, just like it had been speaking about, saved by Christ? Now, of course, it would seem the very logical answer. Well, all men have perished in Adam, and Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save perishing and perished sinners. So it seems logical that the answer would be a resounding yes. And that, of course, is what some people believe. People who we call universal redemptionalists, who believe in universal redemption, that all are saved, say, well, all are sinners. Christ came to seek and save sinners. Therefore, all sinners are saved. But the Catechism doesn't give a resounding yes. The Catechism gives a resounding no. Because that's the answer of Scripture as well. Not all men who are perished in Adam are saved by the grace of Christ. The angel said to Joseph, you remember, even before Jesus Christ was born, and she, that's Mary, his wife-to-be, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we know that not all people on this world are his people. Not all sinners are children of God. We wish it was so. We pray it would be so. We pray that all men would be saved. But we know the reality that all are not saved. We know that historically from Scripture that even some Israelites who externally were called the children of God, perished, we read in Scripture, with their carcasses, spiritually as well, in the wilderness. And they did not go to heaven. Some were not saved. We know that from history, since the Scripture has closed as well, that some go to heaven, some are saved, and some perish in their sin and their unbelief. He, Christ, shall save His people from their sins. And His people, we know also from Scripture, are those who have been ordained unto eternal life. Now, maybe we would have read this question, are all men then as perished in Adam saved by Christ? And we would have expected the answer to be something like this. Well, God came to seek and to save His people, which are elect, the elect people, and so therefore only the elect are saved. And just bring it to a simple, clean summary of how it really ought to be. And then we can go on and discuss something else. But it's very interesting, congregation, as you work through this catechism, and as I trust many of us have read through and gone through it many times in our life, that there is not even a hint of the mention of election here, at the beginning of the catechism anyways. That truth comes up later on in the catechism, partway through. Because we have to remember what the catechism is. The catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is a wonderful pastoral teaching tool that summarizes the truth of Scripture, that lays out for a believer unfolding in his faith the glorious truths that he needs to know, that she needs to know as they're coming to a fuller knowledge of truth and a fuller knowledge of Scripture. And a believer who just learned about their sin and misery, they don't need to hear right away about the doctrine of election and about these deep and profound doctrines, as true and biblical as they are. They need to hear about the need of faith. And so do we, congregation. We need to hear about the need of faith. New believers need to hear about the need of faith. And really, old believers need to hear about the need of faith as well, because it's necessary, whether we've been on the road of faith for 5 minutes or for 50 years, that we are all called to believe. And unbelievers, too, need to hear about the need of faith, because faith is something that is exhorted of us all. Jesus Christ, of course, He preached to mixed multitudes, both believers and unbelievers, disciples and Pharisees, and said to them all, repent and believe the gospel. So we all need to hear these truths regarding faith. And we don't yet need to hear the truth about election. Sometimes it can be. It doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes new believers begin to search out the things of God, get interested in spiritual things, and sometimes they come to other believers or those who would give them guidance. And the discussion turns to matters of election and deeper issues, and sometimes that poor, troubled new believer goes on an endless quest to see whether they are elect, yes or no. And they never come to closure with Christ. Well, this is pastorally tragic, congregation. That's why wise men like George Whitefield says, we have no business going to the University of Election before we've been to the grammar school of repentance and faith. And I want to ask you, dear congregation, in your mind, even though you may not speak about this with others, but do you think in terms like this? Well, God has an elect people, and I don't know if I'm an elect person, yes or no, and therefore I'll just wait to see one day if I'm elect. And if I'm elect, I'll exercise faith one day, or I'll be born again, or I'll be converted, or use whatever term we may. And And we use the doctrine of election to bypass the need of faith. You see, Scripture, congregation, never allows us to do that. The Catechism, summarizing Scripture, doesn't allow us to do that either. It presses upon us the need of faith. We must believe. Not we should believe, we could believe if it were given us. Of course, it is a gift of God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we do believe. But it is necessary that all of us believe. We cannot be saved aside from faith. It is absolutely necessary, true saving faith. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to explain here those who are saved by Christ are described in two ways. First of all, they are the ones who are engrafted, it says, into Him. The writer here, the catechism writer, uses some biblical and agricultural language, speaks about engrafting. You know, the process of grafting is taking a branch or a branch off one tree or shrub and making a cut in another, and then putting that branch into the trunk of another tree or shrub, and then winding it around with some kind of material, and that branch begins to grow, and it begins to draw its sap out of that tree. It's the idea in agriculture. And so it is also spiritually. We are like not even a living branch spiritually, we are like a dead branch. And we are engrafted into Christ. And we draw our life now, not out of our dead self, but we draw our life out of the living vine. That's why Christ says in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And so you see, when we are a believer, when we put our trust in God, we receive the sap of spiritual life from the living tree, Christ alone. And I want to ask us, congregation, are we indeed living branches? Are we indeed living stones, as Peter puts it in his epistle? Are we drawing our life from Jesus Christ and Him crucified? You see, if we are not engrafted into Him, and I realize it's His sovereign work, Scripture speaks about that all the time, but you see, when we are unsaved, this is the difficult thing for us to stomach and to receive. When we are unsaved, it is our own fault. We are the ones who are guilty for not being engrafted into Him. And we receive, when we are a believer, all His benefits by a true faith. And what are those benefits? Well, those benefits are justification, original salvation in the first place. We are saved by grace through faith. We read here in Ephesians 2. We are justified, we are declared righteous through the means of faith. Then, two, we receive the grace of sanctification, the graces of being able to live holy before God through faith. We receive the grace of the duty of obedience through faith. And we are called always to stay into that tree of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went on to say in John chapter 15, in the same type of agricultural language, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me? And how, congregation, do we abide in Jesus Christ? We abide in Him. We cling to Him by faith. And we may know that we have faith if we are producing spiritual fruit. To continue on with the agricultural description. It only follows, doesn't it, if Christ is the living tree, his people are engrafted into him as the branch, well, then upon that branch, just like in nature, fruit begins to form and to begin to grow and begin to mature and begin to ripen. Well, you can go to many places in Scripture, particularly places like Galatians chapter 5, and you can read about the fruits of righteousness. And we have to ask ourselves, congregation, even though sometimes in our own estimation, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, we see those fruits are small, they're immature, they're scabby, they're not beautiful. But is there any fruit in our lives? Is there some fruit? Are we seeking to do everything to mature that fruit? Is there fruit in our lives? Are we engrafted into Him? Are we believing in Him? And that brings us to the second thought this morning. What's the nature of true saving faith? Well, generally speaking, faith equals belief. If you have belief, you have faith. Now, we speak about faith very casually. That word is used in terminology and in our English language in a very broad sense. But also in a very narrow spiritual sense, the idea of belief, saving belief in God, is the same as saving faith in God. But part of the confusion of the whole idea of faith is that it has such a broad meaning, the term faith, the term believing, the term resting, the term trusting. Because we talk about, we believe our job will support us, or we believe that this physical world we live in, it will continue, that it will have a sunrise and have a sunset every day. We believe, in other words, we believe many different facts. We believe many different facts about nature. We believe many different facts about life, about things that we are so commonly take for granted every day. But God in His Word, of course, calls us to a higher level of faith, really to a different category of faith. It calls us to this spiritual exercise of faith. It calls us to trust in Him, to trust in His promises, to trust in His Son. The Word of God calls us to true saving faith. And that, of course, is what this Lord's Day 7, really is all about. It's about the true saving faith. Now, in the original term in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, the idea of faith and of trusting has at the core of its term, this idea of trust, of rest. That's at the very core of the word itself. And that's at the core, therefore, of the idea of faith, to trust in something with all your weight. And if you've heard the illustration, I give it to you once again, about John Patton, when he indeed, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, he was a missionary to the Indians in New England. And once he was observing them walking across a very narrow, rickety bridge that went across the river from one side to the other. And he saw one person walking across, and he was trying to reach them in their native language. And he hadn't come up with the idea yet or the term yet of faith. And then as the one was walking across, another fellow Indian said to his fellow man, he said, "Put all your weight on it, trust in it." And John Patton, suddenly the light went off in his went on in his mind, and it says, this is the term I must use to describe the idea of faith that we have to have in God. We don't just trust Him hesitantly, not just very fearfully, but to put all our weight to trust fully in the Lord. Trusting fully in the Lord will take us fully across the Jordan at the end of all times. That's the way we are called to believe in God, to throw all of our weight upon Him. Charles Spurgeon, he had his very unique way of saying many things. He used to tell his congregation often, he says, fall flat on your face upon the promises of God. That's how we're called to trust in God. We're called to disbelieve ourselves and believe wholly in the Lord. Believe wholly in His Son. Believe wholly in His promises. Now, as we talk about faith, congregation, and about true saving faith, as detailed out here also in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, we have to ask ourselves, to be able to distinguish, does the Bible speak about, either explicitly or more implicitly, about other types of faith? And we have to come to the conclusion that, yes, the Bible does speak about different types of faith. And it is good, once again, to refresh ourselves in those different types of faith and to teach these truths also to our children so that as they grow in years, they are able to articulate that which they believe in and teach it to their children as well. And first of all, then, there is historical faith that is different, of course, than true saving faith. True saving faith has an element of historical faith in it. But historical faith in and of itself is not true saving faith. And really, historical faith is an agreement or an assent to the true facts of Scripture. And we believe those with our mind, but do not embrace them with our hearts. There's many biblical examples of those who had historical faith. I think of one. That's the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he knew the Torah. He knew the first five books of the Bible. He probably, like a good Jew, had many of the parts memorized. And he knew these things. He knew them with his mind. Just like many of the Pharisees as well. They had a lot of historical faith. They believed in a lot of biblical history and a lot of the books of the Bible. They could memorize and speak the Ten Commandments, probably backward and forward. But it wasn't saving. Until, of course, Paul was, for Paul, until he was saved on the road to Damascus. And think too, how that was such a blessing to him, having this great knowledge base. As a launching pad, as it were, for ministry. Oftentimes, I hear sometimes even parents and children saying, why do I have to learn this? And you can sense that they have no spiritual interest. And I always press upon them this fact, that it is good to learn the truths of Scripture. God can bless it to our hearts. And it is a blessing to know the truths of Scripture. But what a mercy it is that when God does sovereignly save us, and may that be earlier than later, and may we put our trust quicker rather than later in the Lord. But when we are saved, when we do have saving faith, if we hadn't learned anything up to that point, then we've got to start anew. And sometimes you can talk to believers who are saved later on in life, 40 and 50 years old, and they never learned anything up until that point. And there, when they're 40 and 50, they got to start learning truths. It's a tragedy, congregation. They put themselves through so much misery. So learn, young people, the truths, the historical truths of Scripture, and pray, even as you're learning it, to be able to embrace the truth of the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ, even as you do learn. Paul, indeed, was one who had historical faith. Think of Agrippa as well. Remember when Paul was preaching to him? And Agrippa was saying, almost was persuaded to be a Christian. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. Paul could see and Paul could sense that he at least believed the historical facts of that which he was speaking about. And James 2 tells us that the devils also believe and tremble. The devils, Satan, he knows the Bible with his mind. He knows it better than you and I. And of course, Satan is not saved, nor any of the devils there not saved either. They have historical faith. And sometimes people, even good, well-meaning, reformed folks, they say, can you really have historical faith? Can you really have it? Is there such a thing as agreeing with the truths of Scripture when you don't have true saving faith? Scripture is clear, dear congregation, that you can. And every unbeliever, deep down in their hearts, even though they may not say it with their mouths, deep down in their hearts, they know the truth of Scripture. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1, that we have the truth, we know the truth to a certain degree, and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the term he uses there is kind of like holding a beach ball under the water. We're trying to keep it down, trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's something deep within our hearts that acknowledges, at least with our mind, that the Bible and the facts of the Bible are true. And that's why there is an all-out war going on also in our country to get rid of Scripture, to get rid of it at every level, at every institution, at every level of organization, because it convicts us in our consciences, because deep down we know the truth of it. There is such thing as historical faith. Secondly, there is temporary faith. That's illustrated in various places in Scripture, particularly the parable of the sower, you remember, that Jesus told. The four different soils. And one of those soils was the stony ground. And the seed was cast on the stony ground. And the Bible tells us that the seed, it began to spring up quickly, and it looked just like the good wheat, the good corn, the good grain. But when the hot sun came along, the hot sun of persecution, it withers away and it dries up because it has no root. Different examples in Scripture. Orpah, you remember the one who traveled together with Ruth and Naomi? She was a temporary believer. They were in Moab and they came back toward Bethlehem, and she came all the way to the border of Moab, and she even lifted up her voice together with Naomi and Ruth and wept. There's emotion sometimes with temporary faith. But when she got to the border, she turned back to the gods of her former life. And that's exactly why temporary faith is called temporary faith, because it only lasts for a while. And it can be, of course, discouraging for fellow believers, because we put our arm around such brothers and sisters in the Lord, so called, and we are called to encourage them and pray for them. And then it's sad to see sometimes those who appeared to have faith that it was really only temporary. But be encouraged, dear friends, also this morning, that temporary faith is so named because it's temporary. Sometimes poor believers feel they have temporary faith, and they felt they have had temporary faith for 20 or 30 years. Well, 20 or 30 years certainly isn't temporary, is it? Temporary faith just goes for a little while, and it can't hold out any longer, because the wicked heart arises. So we have to pray for perseverance, to put our hand upon the plow and look forward and not look back. Thirdly, the Bible speaks about a faith that is we call miraculous faith. Miraculous faith could be defined this way, that we believe a miracle will be performed by us or on us. Now, miraculous faith sometimes can be associated with and accompany true saving faith. And the classic example in Scripture is the example when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17, he healed those 10 lepers, you remember. And he told them to go to the priest, to show themselves to the priest. But only one returned to Jesus Christ and thanked him for his healing hand. And he says, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole," whole spiritually as well. And so there you find an example of miraculous faith in the one leper accompanying true saving faith. But in the example of the other nine in the story in Luke 17, the other nine simply had miraculous faith. They believed Jesus was some kind of miracle worker. And he did. He performed the miracle of removing their leprosy. Now, there are many people who have this miraculous faith today, seen largely in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, a very large and growing movement in Latin America, but also here in the United States, and even slowly infiltrating, sadly, some Reformed churches, where people, they have this prayer for healing, this special prayer for healing, and we must pray. But they believe in some miraculous way that people will be healed, and that's done without the means of medication or done without any other kinds of means. Or another kind of miraculous faith is people saying something like this: "Well, I just know something miraculous and something wonderful is going to happen to you." And sometimes other people view such statements and they say, "Wow, that person has a lot of faith." Well, dear congregation, that's not faith in the biblical sense of things. That's presumption. That's having this miraculous faith, not true saving faith. "I just know everything's going to turn out fine." That's the way miraculous faith is sometimes articulated and spoken of. That is not true saving faith. Sometimes it's expressed in just having a positive attitude. And some people think that others with a positive attitude and speak just a little bit about God, therefore they have saving faith. That can be simply miraculous faith. But you see, this catechism and the Word of God speaks about true saving faith. Moses had true saving faith. Paul had true saving faith. Lydia had true saving faith. Esther had true saving faith. David had true saving faith. The apostles had true saving faith. And every believer to this day who exercises faith by grace in God has true saving faith. And that true faith, the Catechism says, is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed for us in His Word. That's one aspect of true saving faith. We believe the truth of God's Word. We believe all of God's Word. We believe the hard texts, the difficult texts, the texts that tell us that we are depraved creatures, that there is none, including myself, that do good. No, not one. And we lay our hand upon such texts and such truths, and we say amen to these truths. We don't somehow try to wiggle out from them and say, "Well, that's speaking about most people, but not me." You see, true saving faith, it has this certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed for us in His Word. But then, too, the blessed promises of Scripture. It believes those encouraging truths as well. Sometimes that hand of faith is trembling and it's weak. Sometimes that hand, it's like the hand that touches the Christ's garment. Remember the hem, the woman with the issue of blood, the hem of his garment? She didn't come and confront him and embrace him spiritually, but yet she had this reaching faith, this quiet, trusting faith in the Lord and his power. You see, true faith is that certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God revealed for us in his word. But also goes on to say that true faith has this assured, is also an assured confidence that the Holy Ghost, by the gospel, works in my heart. It is the Holy Spirit that indeed gives us that faith to trust in him. But there is this sense of an assured confidence. And a lot of people look at such descriptions in Scripture and they say, well, why is it that faith is described in terms of an assured confidence and yet I fear and I doubt so much? I feel so waffling so often and I feel so fearful so often and I feel like I'm an unbeliever sometimes. Well, that is because the Catechism here is describing the very nature of true faith in its core, in its essence. And in faith, congregation, there is no doubt at all in the purity of faith, in the gift of faith, because faith comes from who? It comes from God. And God is the source of truth. There is no doubt at all in God. And so faith, in its essence, at its heart, there is no doubt in it. It is an assured confidence. Now, in the experience of the exercise of faith, we sometimes have this sense of strong faith one moment, weak faith another moment, trusting one moment, doubting another moment. Sometimes in the believer's heart, in his old nature, we still have this doubt. John Calvin, he often would use this description. He says, where there's the fire of faith, there is the smoke of doubt. And sometimes these things are intertwined, just like real fire and real smoke. It's sometimes hard to discern what's what. And so it is spiritually as well. But faith is the hand that receives the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the arm that embraces him. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he says, faith has an eye to see Christ as well as a wing to fly to Christ. Martin Luther says that faith is like the claws on a diamond that holds the precious gem, Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession calls faith an instrument that embraces Christ. And faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is an expectant thing. Faith, just like the Catechism summarizes here, is an assured confidence. That's the nature of it. It clings, it embraces, it runs, it adheres, it hopes in. Sometimes strong, sometimes weak, sometimes it's seesawing. Think of that in real-life biblical example. Think of Peter. You remember the Apostle Peter? He was a man who had faith, didn't he? And one moment he says, Lord, I will follow thee even into death. And just a little while later, he's warming his hands, and a little girl comes up to him and says, are you a Galilean? Are you a follower of Christ? And he denied that he was a follower of Christ, even with curses and swearing. And so strong in faith one moment, weak in faith another moment. And had to go out and weep bitterly because of that, he did, at his moment of weak faith. But yet, he had faith in going up and down in the experience of it. And faith, congregation, is a gracious gift of God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. It is something that God graciously gifts us with. In other words, He is the source of it. We don't give faith to ourselves. None can bid his brother live. We don't have regeneration within ourselves to simply hand out to our fellow man. We don't have faith that we can just give to our fellow man. We can't ride on the wings or the coattails of somebody else's faith. Everyone must exercise faith in and of themselves. But that faith, the source of that faith, is God. But even though faith is a gift, faith has its source in God, that does not mean that we sit and we wait passively for it. Because faith is also a duty. 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that seems like a paradox. Faith is a gift, and faith is a duty. But congregation, I tell you that we must hold to these two truths. Because if we start believing on the exclusion of the other, we will go down the theological road of disaster. And if you just study church history a little bit, you see that there are many churches and many people who have done just that. They say faith is a gift, and it's not our duty, and so they sit and wait for it. Or in other words, and other ones say, well, faith is just our duty, and they forget that it's a gift. And they go off into the land of Arminianism. You see, we must believe in both of these because both of them are scriptural truths. And we hold to both of them firmly, even though we can't understand perfectly the whole truth of it. But we realize that God gives faith, and faith is something that we are called to every moment of our lives. That's the nature of faith. But thirdly, then, how does faith function? Well, that's the third thought, and we'll see that after we sing together. Question 22 of the Catechism asks this question: what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is all things promised in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then, of course, the articles follow in the following question and answer. And we may look at this and say, well, I thought that we are to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Isn't Christ alone one of the watchwords also of the Reformation? And now, the Catechism is summarizing and saying that it's necessary to believe all things promised in the Gospel, which is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. How are we to understand this? Answer. Well, to understand this rightly, let's go back to an example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember he was once walking on the road to Emmaus with the travelers on the way there in Luke chapter 24. And they were a couple travelers who were confused about a few things. And they didn't seem to have everything right. And Jesus Christ, He lovingly and gently yet firmly rebukes them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then we read these words, these very telling words. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Luke writes, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now remember when Jesus Christ did this. He did this during his ministry when only the Old Testament laws, the first five books of the Bible, and maybe some of the prophets were available for reading. And so he expounded to these two travelers the truths of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some of the prophets, maybe Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. And he expounded to them the truths in those books about himself. So Jesus preached Jesus to them. He preached about himself. Because that's what preaching is to be about. You see, Moses, that's just a summary word for the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, which is a summary term for all the prophetical literature in Scripture, all point toward Jesus Christ. The New Testament as well, it points toward Jesus Christ. John writes in chapter 20 of his gospel account that one of the purposes that it was written, he says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so you see, it's like this congregation, all the Old Testament, the law, the books of the law, the books of the prophets, the New Testament epistles as well, and the gospel accounts, it all speaks of Jesus Christ, the whole Bible, the whole gospel. That's why it's necessary for a Christian to believe all things promised in the gospel, and all these truths are summarized in the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's necessary for a Christian to believe this, because this word is the words of Christ, the truths that contain the truths of Christ. The Word of God, in all ways, at all points, and in all chapters, points to the living Word, the Son of God. And so what's the focus then of faith? The focus of faith is triune God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in His Word. It's as simple as that. And this Word, the truths of this Word, the very core, distilled, necessary truths that we need to believe are distilled in the 12 articles of our Catholic Undoubted Christian Faith, the Apostles' Creed. The writers also of our Lord's Supper form, they caught the truth of this. And you remember as they go through just before we partake of the supper, it says, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate, at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith do lead us. In other words, all these 12 articles that we hope to look at over future weeks, all these 12 articles, they all point toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it only makes sense because if the 12 articles are a distillation or a summary, a very succinct summary of the Word of God, and the Word of God points to Jesus Christ, it all focuses, you see, on Christ. And so, congregation, I ask us, do we have faith in Jesus Christ that is spoken about in the Apostles' Creed, that is written about in the Word of God? Do we believe all things promised in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic Undoubted Christian Faith, briefly or in a summary way, teach us? You see, saving faith believes in God. It believes in Christ. It believes in His Word. These two things, they go together. The revealed gospel and Jesus Christ. That's why it's a contradiction of terms if somebody says they're a Christian and they don't believe the entire Word of God. There's many people today in America who say that. Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm going to heaven. But yet they have not much need of God and His Word and His day and His Son. It's not only an expression of unbelief, it's also illogical. So in closing, let us remember this. Faith in God, faith in Christ, is a gift of God. That means it has its source in God. Just the same as grace, Paul says. Grace and faith are a gift of God. You and I cannot bid our brother or sister live, those who do not have saving faith yet. And therefore, I encourage every single believer here to make it a high priority to pray for an unbelieving brother or sister, a family relative, those in our work circle, maybe those who we sit in church with. Faith is God's gift. And God can gift anyone with faith. And if you don't believe that, just look in the mirror, dear believer. And if He gifted you with faith, certainly He can gift anyone with faith. Because we're the worst sinner, each of us individually. And if God can do it for us, He can do it for all. And then remember this, parallel to that thought, that faith is absolutely necessary to exercise. It's commanded of every single one of us. And when we don't express faith in the Lord, ultimately we are sinning. Paul says it this way, Romans 14 and verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It can't be any clearer than that. If we are not quietly trusting in God, if we are not exercising our faith in the Lord, it doesn't mean we always have to be consciously thinking about Bible text and verse 24/7. But if we are not quietly trusting in God, we are not exercising our faith in the Lord whatsoever we're doing, whether that's eating or drinking, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we would be sinning against the Lord. And so let's seek to live in faith, in quiet trust, and a sweet repose in God. And remember, too, this parallel thought, that faith, Hebrews 11:6, is the only way to please God, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? I believe, congregation, faith is really the litmus test if we love the Lord. You know what the litmus test is? You get these little pieces of litmus paper and you dip them either in a pool or in water. And you take them out and it tells you the pH level, the acidity level of that water. Farmers, I trust you probably do it as well. Take a little bit of dirt and you mix it with water and you dip the litmus paper in there and you see the acidity level in there. And so you know how to treat the soil. You know what's really in it that you can't see. And so it is, you see, with love and faith. Do we really love God? Well, the answer is to be revealed in how much we trust Him. You see, faith in God is an expression of our love to God. And we may say, well, I love Him a lot, but I have trouble trusting Him. That doesn't really go together, congregation. Faith is worked by love. Paul writes, Romans 10, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. In other words, when you put your trust in the Lord, you will never be put to shame. You will never lose. The world screams and says, if you trust in God, you'll lose everything. But if you trust in God, you will never lose your own soul. You will always make spiritually eternal gain. Let us therefore trust in the Lord, Solomon writes, with all our hearts, and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Amen.